All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege we have of being in Sunday school. Would you strengthen us spiritually through the Word of God? Help us to put in practice what we're going to be learning. And I pray that you would strengthen our knowledge of the Word and help us to be effective in giving it to others. Strengthen me as I teach to be clear. And would you just really bless your people in this time. Pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, we are continuing here in our study of the verses with the verb baptism. If we finish those, well, today we're going to start, see if we can look at the doctrine of spirit baptism too, so that we see what that is. We'll learn how that is for today and how it makes you speak in tongues when you get it. Actually, we're not actually going to find that out. But take a look at 1 Corinthians 1. And here we don't have too many references left with the verb. There's a few with the noun that would be... Some of the ones with the other words that aren't the verb are in the same context, and we've looked at already. There's a few that aren't that would be worth looking at. Well, they're all worth looking at, but it'd be good not to miss those. But we're probably going to go to spirit baptism first. So 1 Corinthians 1, and here we have verses 13 to 17, and we have several references to the word baptism here. So Paul says, I'll start in verse 12, actually. Now I say that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, but lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God, etc. All right, now we are answering three questions. What are those three questions that we were answering? Yeah, is it a believer or infant? Okay. Does it necessary to get you to heaven? Immersion versus sprinkling important? Okay. Does the question of sprinkling or pouring versus immersion get addressed in this passage here? No, it doesn't really. How about infants? Infants getting baptized? Not really. It says the household of Stephanus, people who like infant baptism, run with the household of Stephanus. And I should have written the reference down. But it says that the household of Stephanus addicted themselves to the ministry. And that's a difficult thing to do. Oh, yeah, here we are. It's the same book. If you look at chapter 16 and verse 15. So here we have the house of Stephanus, which had infants which were baptized according to chapter 1, supposedly. So I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanus, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. If the household of Stephanus had infants in it, it appears the household also, the infants had addicted themselves to the ministry, and the other people in the church were supposed to submit themselves to the infants that were ministering in the church and doing the ministry there. So I suppose maybe if infants can do that, if you see infants who are addicted to the ministry and that you should submit yourself to them as well, then maybe this could be an argument for infant baptism. But otherwise, not much there. Yes? Did you raise your hand, Mr. Myers?
Yeah. There's a jailer too, when he was supposed to be saved. They said, believe the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, and I have a household, but they say, well, the household didn't have infants.
That's right. That's right, obviously. And the verse 4 mentioned that the household is believing, too, in the same passage, too. So the whole household baptism argument is very weak anyway. It's just reading into it. But here, you even have texts that show that they don't get any mileage out of it. So it's like the Chevy Volt. You know, it doesn't go very far. All right. Here, this is the electric car. It's like it catches on fire and stuff. So subsidized by the government, so must be good. So does this passage address the question of whether baptism takes you to heaven?
Did he preach the gospel and he didn't preach baptism?
Sure. Notice in verse 17, he says, Christ, I'm actually, we have the other texts that I think are proof texts for our position, the texts that say when you believe you're saved, but actually there's a very strong argument here against, and this is one worth showing to people who believe in that false doctrine. So Christ sent Paul to preach the gospel, but he not to baptize. Okay? So baptism is not the gospel. Okay? We can see this here. Baptize equals not gospel. And he also didn't even remember everybody he'd baptized. If baptism was how you got to heaven, you think that he would remember it. But he didn't even remember for sure who he had baptized, except obviously he was baptizing people, so baptism is in there, it's good. But he didn't remember even who they were. So we can see that. And then if you look at chapter 4 and verse 15. So Paul did not baptize the vast majority of the Corinthians. So vast majority, he did not baptize. They were not baptized by Paul, they were baptized by somebody else. Chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul says, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." So what does chapter 4 and verse 15 say about Paul in relation to the Corinthians being saved? Yeah, so Paul was the one through whom they were saved. So they were saved through what Paul said, through Paul and the gospel, Paul preaching the gospel. So they were begotten, they were born again, they were begotten through the gospel that Paul had preached. And then look at chapter 15. Paul defines the gospel. 15, 1 through 4, a very familiar passage to you, hopefully. 15, 1 through 4 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." So there, the belief would be vain if Christ hadn't risen, which he had, of course. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Keeps going. So Paul was the one through whom they were... So the gospel saves. The gospel saves. And Paul explains the gospel, how they believed it. All right? So if you compare those three passages, we can see the gospel's not baptism, and Paul did not baptize the vast majority of them. But they were saved through what Paul did, by Paul giving them the gospel, and the gospel is defined without saying baptism is the gospel. So this actually, I think this is very difficult to deal with if you believe that baptism is how you get to heaven, because then Paul is not the one who got them to heaven, but he was the one who got them to heaven. And then he leaves out how to get to heaven when he explains the gospel. So that's actually, I think, very strong against baptismal salvation. Yes?
You want to comment on the O'Harites use this verse, they didn't baptize, to teach that baptism by at this time is over. Baptism isn't for today.
Oh, man. Well, somebody baptized them, obviously. Because he says, "I didn't baptize you," but somebody was baptized. They obviously had gotten baptized by somebody. So if baptism wasn't for today, why did they get baptized by somebody? I mean, that's really strange. I mean, that
Christ sent them not to baptize.
Yeah, that wasn't Paul's focus of his ministry, but they all got baptized. I mean, he still baptized a few of them. So it would have been a sin for him to do that if baptism wasn't for that time. And somebody baptized the rest of them because they're arguing about how great the person who baptized them was. "I'm of this guy," blah, blah, blah. So that's really, that argument, I think you're all wet if you make that argument. So, yeah, that's, O'Harites, you said?
Hyperdispensation.
Wow, that sounds like the airport. I know.
It's the Korean Bible Society.
Oh, really? That's a good name. I like that, Berean Bible. They should study the Bible maybe a little more.
There's a lot of them in the Milwaukee area. They're Bible churches.
Huh.
But they're hyper-dispensational, and they don't baptize.
Really? Wow. That's amazing. I don't know. Huh. That's good to be aware of. If I've run into some of them, I'm not aware of it. Maybe I have, but I don't remember. I don't know.
I think there's like Menominee Falls Bible Church is hyper-dispensational. There might be a West Dallas Bible Church that's hyper-dispensational.
Wow. Yeah, so that's obviously not in this path. And Jesus said in Matthew 28, of course, that baptism can continue till the end of the age. Age isn't over yet. So the end of the age we're still in the same age. All right. Any questions about first? Do you see how this works? How this is a big problem if you believe baptism is how you get to heaven? You? Okay, good. All right. Chapter 10 and verse 2 is the next reference. We dealt with that one already. Baptized unto Moses. It identified them with Moses in the sea and the cloud. And there's not that much more to say about that. Obviously, this is a metaphorical reference, but they were pretty much surrounded by the water. They didn't, literally go into the water, but they weren't literally, sprinkled on or poured on either. But the water was all surrounding them as they went through the sea. Did this baptism save them? Well, no. A lot of the Israelites weren't even saved, though a lot of them were as well. So it didn't save them. Infants. I mean, this is the whole nation going through, but it's a metaphorical thing. I mean, you could read into it. If this was your main proof text to prove whatever, you could come out with anything with that. So, does anybody have a question on 1 Corinthians 10:2? Remember what we saw here. It says they're baptized unto Moses, so that shows us that unto or into doesn't mean literal penetration. It's just identification with. Like in Romans 6, same word, baptized into Christ, identification with Christ. Baptized unto Moses, identification with Moses, not literal penetration into Moses. Okay. 1 Corinthians 12:13 is the next one, but we're actually going to talk about that when we talk about spirit baptism. So we're going to skip that for right now because there's this big controversy over it. I actually don't think it's that hard to understand, but there's a big controversy over it, so we're going to deal with that as we deal with spirit baptism. And so go to 1 Corinthians 15, Lord willing. Go to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29. I think that it's a little warm, so you're probably like just kind of relaxed and laid back with a nice warm day. I have to do something to wake you up somehow. All right, 1 Corinthians 15, 29. Maybe if we tried, brought in, I don't know, okay. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? So we see that what they did is they took people that were dead, and then they got other people, and they were baptized instead of the dead people, because baptism got you to heaven. So here they brought the dead people in. So we're going to be doing that after the service today. The Mormons... If you've ever talked to Mormons, they do not know the Bible at all. I mean, you could tell them the book of Hezekiah is in the Bible, and a lot of them will believe you, okay? They'd have no clue what the Bible says. But this verse, oh, man, they are just, oh, this is great. We need to really study this one. I mean, this the baptism for the dead. What they'll do is the Mormons will, because they say baptism gets you to heaven. So that's why you trace your genealogy. You find out all your ancestors, and you have somebody else get dunked to help your ancestors so that they can get to heaven. Because they can't until that happens. They're just left out. And then finally when you get immersed, then your ancestors can get in. So that's why they're into genealogies and stuff like that. So, and you would, to build that whole doctrine off this is really, you're going to be getting, you need the extra revelation from the Book of Mormon and the other ones if you're going to conclude that. Because I don't think you would conclude it from here. And in fact, if you look at church history, if this was talking about a practice of living people being immersed to help out the dead people, the practice, one, is there any other place in the New Testament that it looks like that's going on? No. Is there any place where it says that you can't get saved unless somebody else is baptized if you're dead. No. There's also no evidence for it in church history, like among Orthodox Christianity anywhere for centuries and centuries and centuries. So it would have... That's not what it's about. It's just not what it's about. Well, what is it about? Well, what are some things we could do? What's a really good thing to do if we're going to try to figure out what this verse is about? Look at the context. The immediate context is going to help us. And here, since there's no other New Testament references to a baptism for the dead, the immediate context is pretty much all we've got. So let's read the verses after that. And why stand... So 1 Corinthians 15, what's 1 Corinthians 15 about?
Resurrection.
Resurrection. This is a resurrection chapter. So he's talking about the resurrection from the dead. All right? And so he is verse 29, verse 30. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So the context here, Paul is talking about getting persecuted in verses 30 through 32. Every hour his life is in jeopardy. It's so much in jeopardy that he can say, I die daily. He's at risk of death all the time. All the time he's worried somebody come and physically could kill him in the I die daily. He mentions at Ephesus he was thrown in with wild beasts and he fought with them. Now, if there's no resurrection from the dead, why on earth would you go through all that? It doesn't make any sense. So it only makes sense if there's a resurrection from the dead. So persecution is in the context. And I'm going to mention two views of this passage, which both of them I think are reasonable or possible. And they could be related too. Some people, if you look at a commentary, you can find like 40 different views of what this verse is about. But most of them, I think, are not at all reasonable. But one view, actually, I'm not going to write on the board. One view would be that he's baptized for the dead would be people that have been martyred. So there are these people that have been killed for the Lord. They were dead, and other people had saw them get martyred, and so then they got saved and baptized. They're like, wow, look at this testimony. This must be the truth. And it's like, it basically be like what they say, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So here, people have been killed for Christ, and as a result of that testimony that they had, other people have gotten saved and baptized. And Paul would be saying, if there's no resurrection from the dead, this doesn't make any sense. Those people that died for Christ are just dead. They're never coming back. These people are going to get persecuted for identifying with Christ in baptism. Why would you do that? That doesn't make any sense. So if there's no resurrection from the dead, why are these people being baptized because of what the dead did? Being baptized for the dead. Why are they doing that? That's one possibility. The other possibility would simply be that the death of Christians leads to the conversion of survivors. So they're baptized for the sake of the dead. In other words, the dying mother says to her son, meet me in heaven. And the son, after she dies, like, wow, you know what? I want to see you there, so I'm going to get saved. Or at the funeral, people get saved as a result of the dead person. And so then they're saved and baptized because of the dead, because of the testimony of the person who died, because of the person who had gone to be with the Lord and his life, the other people get saved. So the death of Christians and their testimony leads to other people being saved. And they then are baptized as a result of getting saved. So either martyrdom, and then that testimony, people getting saved because of the persecution in the surrounding context, or just the death of Christians and other people getting saved as a result of those Christians' death and being baptized. I think both of those could fit the context. And what it's definitely not is some kind of thing, some kind of weird, like, we're going to get baptized to get the dead person to heaven type situation. That's definitely not what it is. Do you have any questions or comments about this verse? Yes. Yeah, you probably did, yeah. I think the Mormons are the only ones that have kind of, that I know of, that are, maybe there's other ones, but as far, the only one I'm aware of that's kind of major is the Mormons. Mr. Griffin? They were doing this too?
Wow.
Oh, man. Hey, if they're charismatic, why didn't they get them out of the ground? Just raise them from the dead. Why just baptize them and bring them back? Yeah?
The New Catholic Apostolic Church, which is the predecessor
from
Edward
Irving. From who? Oh, really?
Yeah.
They do this too? Wow. Huh. Okay, so we have Edwards Irving's people, who there aren't very many of them, I think, which is a blessing. Some charismatic Catholics and the Mormons will go with this. And now, in terms of, okay, so that's good to know. But I don't. You'd have to prove that it's not what we said it was, and I don't think you can do that to get your build up a whole structure off one verse.
Maybe this means that you get baptized for somebody who died because they didn't get baptized, and they're going to be in heaven, and they would be ashamed if they weren't baptized.
Baptized for that, like in actually, I think that was one of the views. Some of the people in Corinthians, like they were taking the Lord's Supper unworthily or whatever, and they died. They were judged. And people are like, wow, look at the judgment of God. God judged these people for not honoring the Lord in their lives, so we'd better get baptized. And that actually is one of the bazillion views. So, and at least that has something to do with the context. It's certainly, at least it is, there's something in the context there. Anybody have anything else you want to say about this passage? One thing I think we can see from this is that if we should live a godly life and be a good testimony, and then it's very possible that our life and even our death will lead others to come to the Lord. Praying that at somebody's funeral or through the testimony of someone's life, other people get saved, I think there'd be a basis for that here. And also, we also see that conversion assumes the people are going to get baptized. You don't have, again, in the Bible here, these people who are supposedly saved, but they don't want to get baptized because they don't want to do that. It's going to cost them too much. They're just going to be over here and have their little get-out-of-hell-free card they're going to whip out when they get to heaven, but they don't want to identify with the Lord in baptism. You don't see that in the New Testament here in this passage, or anywhere else, really. All right, so good. Now hopefully we've covered that one. Last one of the verb passages is Galatians 3. Galatians 3:27. Hopefully going through these texts, and we're going to look at spirit baptism too, but hopefully going through these texts has helped you see the kind of thing you can do. And hopefully it's an encouragement for you to start looking up and studying words out on your own. This isn't just something for the Sunday school teacher to do. God wants you not just to read the Bible, but to be studying it for yourself so that you know what it is saying. And with all the tools that we have now, we're really accountable. It's much easier for us to do it now than it would have been even for saints in past ages. So let's actually use the tools that the Lord has given us. All right, I'm going to read some context here. So I'm going to start in verse 20. I'm actually going to start in verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. So verse 27 there says, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. All right, does that passage address the question of immersion versus sprinkling or pouring? Not really. How about adults versus infant baptism? You think so? Why?
Well,
Okay, context. This is good, because a text without a context is a pretext. So the previous verse does mention that they were children of God by faith who had been baptized. So yeah, it does. So it looks like they believed first before they got baptized here. That's a good point. And actually, there's going to be even more of a point to that when we look at what the word put on means. Now, how about whether baptism gets you to heaven? Let's say you believe baptism gets you to heaven. How could you try to get some mileage out of this verse? At least a few inches. Centimeter? How could you try to get something out of this verse for baptism getting you to heaven?
You put on Christ.
Yeah, so you put on Christ in baptism, and so obviously put on Christ means that's how you get to heaven. I mean, everybody knows that. So that's what you would say. Now, what would you have to ignore to make that statement?
The meaning of the word into.
That one thing, sure. Sure, into, let's see, verse 27, baptized into Christ. So they could say baptized into Christ. So first of all, the into is identification with Christ. You can't prove that into means this is how you literally are in Christ. How about the very previous verse? The very verse before this says you're a child of God by faith. So Paul would really have to change his mind quickly if what he was saying was that baptism is how you became a Christian. He would have changed his mind with tremendous rapidity. And if you read all of Galatians 3, Galatians 3 is plainly saying over and over again, it's by faith, not works, not good deeds. Abraham is set forth as the example of saving faith. Abraham wasn't baptized. An unbaptized Abraham wouldn't be a great picture of salvation by baptism. But an Abraham saved by faith in the Messiah would be a great picture of salvation by faith in the Messiah. So you'd have to ignore the context, the immediate context, the whole chapter context, the whole book of Galatians, and the rest of the Bible. And you also have to ignore what the term put on means. Can anybody think of any other text in the Bible that uses this word put on?
Ephesians.
What do you remember? Oh, Ephesians. Yeah, we're memorizing that. Remember where it is? Okay. Yeah, Ephesians 6 mentions to put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6:11. So that's how you become a Christian. You become a Christian by putting on the armor of God, right? The Ephesians were not yet saved. They put on the armor of God by being baptized, and that's how they were saved. Well, not really. So put on there, it's a command to Christians to put on. Is there another one in Ephesians?
Somewhere about putting on the new man.
Yeah, chapter 4. Chapter 4 is another one. Verse 22 through 24. Put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, and put away lying, and put on good deeds. So there again, put on is Christian life. Romans 13 is another instance of put on terminology. Take a look at Romans 13. Romans 13 and verse 14. You could put these references by that verse in your margin if you write in your Bible, which I think is a good thing to do. Unless you have a perfect memory. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So is this talking about being saved here? No, this is living a Christian life. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't make provision for the flesh. In fact, if you look at all the instances of put on in the Bible, another one, 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says, us who are of the day are to be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. So they are putting on the breastplate for those that are already of the day. So none of the texts with the verb put on is it becoming a Christian or getting your sins forgiven. It's always a Christian life thing. So to say that putting on Jesus Christ in baptism is how you become a Christian would be contradicting every other instance of the word put on. Putting on is a Christian life command, which would also show Galatians 3 isn't infant baptism, because these are people who are able to have a Christian life. So it's part of their sanctification to put on Christ in baptism, not part of how they get to heaven. It's possible also that there's an allusion here. There's an allusion here in Galatians 3 to spiritual adulthood. If you're there in Galatians 3, notice it talks about the schoolmaster. The law was the schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, that they might be justified by faith. So previously, before spiritual adulthood, as it were, they had the schoolmaster. Okay, so here's the schoolmaster for the childhood, all right? And now, in adulthood, I guess that's a word. In adulthood, they don't actually need the schoolmaster. Oh, schoolmaster. And Paul is proving several reasons why they're spiritually adults. They're spiritually, the law was their schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. They might be justified by faith. Now that that faith has come, they don't need the schoolmaster anymore. Why are they free from the schoolmaster? Reason one they're free from the schoolmaster is because they're children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, verse 26. Reason two they're free from the schoolmaster is they've identified with Christ in baptism. So verses 26 and 27 are both evidences of their spiritual adulthood. And it's possible that there's a reference, this is not certain, but it's possible there's a reference to a ceremony when the children would become adults, they put off the certain toga, and they put on an adult toga, the toga that the adults would wear. Now you became an adult first, and after you became an adult, then you had the ceremony where you put off the child toga and you put on the adult one. And so here, they were children of God first. They're spiritually adult. And so they, in baptism, they identified with Christ and put on, as it were, the symbol of their spiritual adulthood, that they were no longer under the schoolmaster. So that's the context. It's talking about them being free from the schoolmaster of the law and identifying with Christ in baptism in that way. Nothing about them getting to heaven because of the baptism. Yes? The only reason you would say that it's spirit baptism is if you thought that the baptism is literal penetration into Christ. But there's no reason to include it spirit baptism. This is water baptism. It's identifying them with Christ. It's like the 1 Corinthians 10:2, where they were identified with Moses. They were identified with Christ in baptism. This is not spirit baptism. This is immersion in water. They were all children of God by faith, and then they had been immersed in water. And both those things were evidences for why they were spiritually adulthood. This would not be spirit baptism. No reason to conclude that. The only reason to conclude it would be spirit baptism is if you thought that would be the only way to make this not baptism saving you. But there's no reason to conclude it is baptism saving you. I don't think there's any reason at all to say it's spirit baptism. One thing you can learn from this passage is that there is a basis for a schoolmaster. Now, it's certainly not wrong to homeschool your kids. If you can do a good job homeschooling them, praise, and you want to do that, and the Lord wants to do that, well, and you're fitting in with the church, you're still serving in the church, you're submitting in the church, you're working in the church, that's great. Praise God for that. Certainly better than sending them to the heathen school. There's no verse where people voluntarily in the Bible put their kids in a heathen school. But some extreme homeschool people say it's wrong to have a Christian school. A Christian school is wrong. You are wrong if you don't homeschool. But here Paul talks about a schoolmaster, and this is... And it wasn't wrong for the kids to have a schoolmaster here. Now, obviously, the main point isn't the Christian school. But if that was a sin, it wouldn't make sense. He wouldn't be alluding to something sinful here. So it's certainly not wrong to have a Christian school, to have schoolmasters for kids. You can see that here. And when they're adults, they don't need it anymore. So to argue that this would show that it's not wrong to have a Christian school. It's a right thing. It's great. It's a biblical thing. So I thought that was worth mentioning as well. All right, have anything you want to say about Galatians 3? All right. Well, let's talk about, we're going to start talking about spirit baptism then. And I wanted to finish that because some of these texts in the Gospels, or rather in the epistles, they say, well, this has to be spirit baptism because otherwise baptism would save you. That's pretty much the only reason to say it would be spirit baptism. But we've seen it isn't saying that, so much for that. If we're talking about spirit baptism, I want to give us, identify here, there's three main views. And as we look at the texts, we're going to be looking at whether these texts identify any of these three main views. All right? The first main view, I'm going to call this the UCD. So you might have to write this down. This stands for Universal Church Dispensational. Dispensationalism. The view of Universal Church Dispensationalism. Universal Church Dispensationalists typically say Spirit baptism takes place at the moment you're saved, and you're baptized into the universal, invisible church or body of Christ. So when you're saved, the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the universal, invisible church at the moment you're saved. And that's what Spirit baptism is. So every believer, these people would say, gets Spirit baptism at the moment he's saved, and that's how he's in Christ. He's in Christ by being Spirit baptized into the body of Christ. And if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, this is probably the view that's in the Scofield Reference Bible. If you're not a Baptist dispensationalist, you probably have this view. And if you are a Baptist, but you've been trained under non-Baptist influences, you probably also have this view. All right? Universal Church Dispensationalism. Lewis Sperry Schaefer is a big example of this view in the Scofield Reference Bible. So, the notes in the Scofield Reference Bible are not infallible. I'm sorry. If you thought they were, a lot of them are good, but not all of them are. Then I'm going to have a position called the PCP. And this is going to be the Post-Conversion Power View. All right? Post-Conversion Power. Now, there's a lot of diversity among people who take this view. But this view would say Spirit baptism is for today. And some people, after they're saved, get Spirit baptism, and it gives them a variety of special powers. What the powers are vary depending on who takes the view. If you're a charismatic, the post-conversion powers, you get to speak in tongues, and maybe then you have power to do whatever. So after you're saved, Spirit baptism gives you power to perform signs and wonders, or something like that. If you're a Wesleyan, and you still believe what John Wesley believed, then you believe Spirit baptism gives you perfect love. It brings the second blessing of entire sanctification, where now you no longer sin, you just make mistakes. Okay? So that would be what you would think if you're Wesleyan. You could also have some people who say the post-conversion power is Spirit baptism gives you special power to win souls. So after you're saved, you get Spirit baptism, and then like you just look at people and they fall down and get saved. Or something like that. You have a special power where everybody gets saved after you get the Spirit baptism. And so you really need to seek that because you can't win souls until you get the second blessing here and you get the power to do that. So all kinds of different things. You definitely need to be empowered by the Lord if you want to be effective winning souls. But the Bible never says that Spirit baptism is that. So all kinds of different things. Some kind of special power you get after you're saved is Spirit baptism. And then we have the third view, which I'm going to call the Historic Baptist View. I'm going to call it the Historic Baptist View because this is the view that you can see was dominant among many Baptist circles. Like if you look at the biggest early American Baptist association, they taught this view. You look at the heads of a lot of the seminaries, the founders taught this view. And the Historic Baptist View, which I think is the correct view, would be, because I'm a Historic Baptist, would be that Spirit baptism was synonymous with the sending of the Comforter. So when the Holy Spirit came on the church, that was Spirit baptism. And it was a first century event authenticating the church, and it took place in the first century, and it's not for today. So Spirit baptism took place one time, took place in the first century, and now the Spirit's come, and the church it wasn't an individual thing, it was a group thing. It was a church thing. And the church got the Spirit baptism. And now, every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit the moment he's saved. But that's not Spirit baptism. Spirit baptism was first century, doesn't happen today. So what are the differences here? Both of these views say it happens today. This view says it does not happen today. This view says you get it the moment you're saved. This view says some people get it after they're saved. This view says nobody's getting it today because it took place in the first century. And this view would also notice, point out that when you see Spirit baptism, that when it did take place, there were different signs and wonders that were there in the Acts, when in Acts 2, when they got it. So those are the three views. And we're going to talk about what, you know, we're going to go through the passages examining whether these views fit the Bible. One thing I want to point out, though, is too often today, this view just gets ignored. I actually, if you go on my website, I wrote this huge paper on Spirit baptism. I'm not going to go through the whole paper because that would be too long. But I have not found anybody that critiques this view. What people do, people who take this view critique this view. People who take this view critique this view, and they ignore this one. They pretend it doesn't exist. It's similar, actually, to the view that the church is only local and visible. Typically, people just ignore it. I think the reason why is because most of the Baptists that hold this are separated, and so they're not going to the new evangelical seminary. They're not, like, you know, in fellowship with a big, broad, all these people. And so these people don't even know this view exists. I'll just give you one illustration of it. It's pretty amazing. There was a book called Five Views of Spirit Baptism, written by Zondervan Publications. And they talk about the Catholic view, get the Spirit in baptism. They talk about the charismatic view, the Wesleyan view, universal church dispensational view. And this view isn't even in there. It's not even in there. And guess who edited the book? The book was edited by a Southern Baptist who teaches at a seminary that his own seminary took this view like 50 years earlier. Okay? His own school took the view. And now it's not even in the book. Just get rid of it. All right? So they just ignore it. I actually emailed the guy and said, how come, you know, shouldn't you at least present the view that your own seminary took 50 years ago? And this was interesting. He said that he was taught this view in the Southern Baptist Seminary, but the Southern Baptist publisher didn't want to put it in. And so they decided to not put that in because they need to have room for the Catholic view. You get it in baptism and all this weirdo stuff. So the view that he was taught in seminary and his own seminary took is excluded from the book Five Views of Spirit Baptism. And the guy edited by the guy who taught at the seminary where they took it. So that's pretty interesting. All right. Yeah, time is up. Okay. Yes, quick question.
Repeat number three again. What does that mean?
Okay. Spirit baptism, and we're going to be looking at it in more detail. Spirit baptism took place in the first century. When Jesus sent the Comforter from the Father to authenticate the church, that was Spirit baptism. And the Spirit has come, and now we have the Holy Spirit, and Spirit baptism doesn't happen anymore. It took place then, it's done. Okay, and we're going to look at some evidence for that, and that'll be a blessing.
And I always thought Spirit baptism took place when I
got saved. Yeah, so was I. That's what I was taught too. That's what my study Bible said. It must be true. The study Bible said it, you know? All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God, and thank you that we can study to know what it means. I pray that you'd help us as we look at these things. Help us to live like people who have been identified with Christ, people who are spiritually adult in baptism. Help us to be effective in explaining the truth about baptism to people that are not baptized, people who aren't saved, have a false gospel. And I pray that you bless service to follow. I pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.